This is the third week of Advent. Oh, so unprepared. For Christmas, that is, not for today, don't worry. So the theme of today's message is surrendering to mystery. Some years ago, the journal New Scientist put out an article called 13 Things That Don't Make Sense. And then 4 years later, they put out another article, which very imaginatively was called 13 More Things That Don't Make Sense. So this was 26 things that the scientists just can't explain. And some of them were things that you'd expect, things about dark energy and the weird behavior of subatomic particles and things like that. But some of them I thought were quite surprising. Things like the placebo effect, which I'd always assumed was just psychological, but studies have shown that sometimes it can have a biochemical aspect to it, and scientists don't really know why. And the nocebo effect, which apparently is when you die because somebody tells you that you're ill when actually there's nothing wrong with you, and again, scientists don't really know how that works. Things about magnets, why the poles always come in pairs, north and south, when the theory says that we should expect to see monopoles, but we don't. So things like this, I thought it was really interesting. If I'm honest, I didn't quite understand all of it, but I understood enough to realize that there are things in our universe and in our world that some of the most intelligent and educated people on the planet just can't explain. They're a mystery. But what struck me about these articles is that the scientists interviewed all were very confident that these mysteries would be solved. That with bigger and more powerful computers and machines and with more research and more thinking, people would arrive at the answer and these mysteries would be solved. And I think this attitude towards mystery, the idea that if you just think about it some more and do a bit more research, you'll come up with the truth, is an attitude that we as a culture tend to apply to everything, including God and spirituality and things like that. This has not always been the case. If you go back a long time in early Judeo-Christian thought, there was much more of a focus on God as truth and God's self-revelation being about how we find out what's true. And much less of a focus, it was still there, but less of a focus on us discovering the truth for ourselves. But over time, that focus shifts, and you can follow that through philosophers and theologians, people like Augustine and Anselm and Thomas Aquinas, and you can see that shift to us discovering the truth for ourselves, and you see the rise of doctrine and systematic theologies where people have really thought through how what we know or what we think we know all fits together very logically and rationally, and you end up with these kind of complicated explanations of how everything follows through step by step. I'm a bit of a theology nerd. I studied theology at university, and I kind of like that stuff, and I read that stuff for fun. But I totally agree in the need to engage our minds and our brains when we think about God. After all, we read in Luke 10, Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." Something we often talk about here at Cedar Ridge is the Wesleyan quadrilateral. These are the four lenses through which we consider what is true and what is real, and scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. Reason is an important part of that. We need to think through what is it that we believe, and does that make sense? Actually, I was looking for a nice graphic for this. I thought it must be a better way of showing this than a bulleted list, and I came across this one, which amused me. I'm not going to say which denomination this was, but it's good to know that there's a church out there that has nailed it, so good to know that. But I think being willing to fully engage our minds is really important, and it's led to some wonderful biblical research and to thoughtful exposition and thinking about, if we believe this, what does that mean, and how does that fit with this, and I think that's really important. And how does this influence our lives, or how should it influence our lives? And every year at Advent, I try to fully engage my mind and ask myself, what is it that I believe about Christmas, about the incarnation story? And based on what I believe, what are the implications for my life? And that's a very deliberate process for me, because I find that Christmas is a time when it's really easy to switch off my brain. It's very easy just to kind of go along with the general feeling of goodwill to all men, man and the niceness of the story and the busyness, the good busyness of the season. And we sing the same carols that we've maybe sung year after year all our lives. And we hear the same readings in Advent that we've heard so many years before. And let's face it, hear more or less the same messages, no offense to anybody, but you know, we're talking about the same themes year after year after year, and it's kind of easy just to kind of go along with the flow. It's a traditional story, it's a nice story, it's got a baby and stars and angels and shepherds with sheep. It's very kind of, you know, it's traditional, and we can just kind of go along with it without really thinking about what is it that we're saying that we believe. And of course, if we do stop and think about it, it's not really the safe, nice, cozy little story that many people think it is. When you stop and think about what's in that story, Matthew talked about this a little bit last week about how in many ways it's a dark story. It's a problematic story. It's a story full of oppression and grief and anxiety and uncertainty, aspects that maybe many of us can identify with. And it's also a story that's full of things that we can't identify with. There's miraculous things going on, things that are really hard to explain. There's paradox and there's mystery. And if it's true, if we believe what's written in the narrative accounts in Scripture, if we really believe that, then I think the implications are very profound for us. So it's not a switch off your brain and just kind of go with the flow. This is a really challenging story. So I want us to consider for a few minutes some of the key elements of the Christmas story, some things that I think are kind of paradoxical. And the first, of course, is that the idea that the almighty, infinite, all-powerful God stepped into time and space and became a tiny, little, helpless baby. We read in Philippians 2 these words: "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And you can't really see from this because they kind of put all the text together, but if you look in your Bible, you'll probably see that it's spaced like it's a poem. And it's thought to be a quotation, not the very first line, but the rest of it, a quotation from an ancient hymn about the incarnation. And I think that's not surprising, I think, because the idea of Almighty God becoming human, it kind of makes you want to sing about that. And poetry, it's mind-blowing. It's something that kind of makes you want to express it. Sorry, just 20 pages. This is a picture of our galaxy, the Milky Way. To give you an idea of the size of this, if the galaxy were the size of continental America, then our whole solar system would fit in a coffee cup. And scientists believe that the Milky Way is probably one of up to 500 billion such galaxies in our universe. And then other scientists say, well, there are probably lots of universes too. So, you know, God must be huge. God must be really big and powerful. So how could a God like that become so small and so weak? So weak that he can't lift his own head or focus his eyes or control his bowel movements. How is that possible? How could God be contained like that? And this is something people have pondered through the ages, and it seems so paradoxical, so incredible. Ephrem was a Syrian theologian and a hymn writer in the 4th century, and he wrote a hymn on this theme of God becoming human. And I think it probably sounded better in the original language, the Syriac. This is a picture of that hymn in the Syriac, but since we can't read that, we'll have to do with the English translation, which maybe doesn't do it justice, I don't know. But this is how it goes. "Mary bore a mute babe, though in him were hidden all our tongues. Joseph carried him, yet hidden in him was a silent nature older than everything. The lofty one became like a child, yet hidden in him was a treasure of wisdom that suffices for all. He was lofty, but sucked Mary's milk, and from his blessing all creation sucks. He is the living breast of living breath. By his life the dead were suckled, and they revived." fully God and fully human. It's an incredible, daring concept that I think has all kinds of implications. For one thing, it makes us rethink our assumption that big is powerful and small is insignificant. If God could be contained in a baby, if God could be born in a baby, does small mean significant? What does strength really look like? What does weakness really look like? I think it challenges our thinking around that. Obviously, also, I think it really challenges us as humans who are called to be one with God, to see what God as human looks like. We see in Jesus what we should look like. I think there are so many implications to that. And there are other themes in the Christmas story that I think are hard to grasp or paradoxical, at least for me. The second one is that it's a story that's very much miraculous, and yet it's also at the same time very ordinary. Again, something that we touched on last week. There's the impossibility, humanly speaking, of the virgin birth. We read about that in Luke 1. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, this is not something that can be easily reasoned away, although plenty of people have tried. I think, you know, if we believe what's written in Scripture in these narrative accounts, this is a miracle. And there are other miracles in the Christmas stories, or at least things that are hard to imagine, things that seem odd. I think the Magi following the star is something that sounds really odd. We read about that in Matthew 2. "After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." That doesn't to me sound like how stars work, you know, kind of leading, then stopping over a place where a child is. And it looks odd, too, if you try and paint it. We have some pictures. This is by Giotto. It's called The Adoration of the Magi, painted in the early 1300s, soon after there'd been Halley's Comet had gone by. And so they think he modeled the star on Halley's Comet. It's beautiful, beautiful painting, but it does kind of look like a fireball that's about to burn up the stable there. So, it just kind of looks odd. I think we have another one. Also called The Adoration of the Magi. This is by Gentile da Fabriano from 1423. And you can see that, if you can see the star, it's kind of directly above Joseph's head, kind of a golden orb kind of thing. Again, a beautiful picture, but it just kind of looks odd. And I think we have one more, a more modern icon. Again, beautiful, but you know, that star is almost like a laser beam, you know. So it just is like, well, how would that work? It feels kind of odd. And then, of course, there are other odd things. There are angels aplenty in this story. Now, angel just means messenger, so that is not necessarily super odd, but then you have a host of angels appearing in the night sky singing, which is kind of odd. You know, I would think that was odd. You know, so the Christmas story is full of things that are miraculous or strange, such that, of course, many people say that it's a fairy tale, it's a myth. It's not a reasonable story. The American Atheist Society put up these billboards a few years ago. I don't know if you can read that. It says, "You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason." These caused a lot of offense. But from, you know, you can see where they're coming from a rational thinking point of view, this doesn't seem like a very reasonable story from a human perspective. And yet, of course, there are billions of people, and have been down through the ages, who would say that there is more to life, that they've experienced something that isn't explained in human ways and in a rational way, whether that's an experience of God or something beyond themselves. There's more to the universe than can be explained. There is mystery in the universe, not just a mystery that's a puzzle to be solved through research, but there's something qualitatively different in the universe. There is mystery. And I'm sure that's something most of us here can identify with. And at some level, there is a sense in which the Christmas story is reasonable in that, as some writers have described it, it's a story that's too good not to be true. I don't know if you have read the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis. I loved them as a kid. I had kind of mixed feelings about them when I read them to my kids, but there's some stuff in there that's not aged well. But there are some real nuggets in there, some real insights, and one of them is in the book called The Silver Chair, which is my favorite. And in that story, the children, who are the kind of the main characters, are kidnapped, and they are held underground in an underground world called the Underland. And the queen of the Underland, who's the Emerald Witch, kind of casts a spell on them and they kind of get very sleepy, and she tells them there is no world above this ground. This is all that exists. There is no Aslan. And if you don't know the Narnia series, Aslan is the Jesus-like, the Christ-like figure in these stories. So you've imagined it all. And they start to fall into this trance, and they say, yeah, we've imagined it all. And then Puddleglum, who is a great character, he's a real big pessimist kind of a creature from Narnia, who's actually based on C.S. Lewis's gardener, actually, apparently. But anyway, who must have been a bundle of joy. So this very pessimistic character, Puddleglum, speaks up and says this. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live like a Narnian, even if there isn't any Narnia. So we're leaving your court at once and setting out into the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I shouldn't think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. Now, of course, none of this is meant to convince anyone who doesn't believe in the miraculous that it's true. I'm not trying to convince anyone. That's not the point of this message. But the miraculous is at the heart of the Christmas story. And I think we need to stop and think for a moment about what the implications of that are. Just as Puddleglum kind of thought through the implications of what if there is a Narnia, or what if there is only the Underland. Have we ruled out the miraculous from our worldview? Have we kind of limited God to doing the reasonable thing and the rational thing, or are we open to more? But for me, to be honest, the problem with this tension between the miraculous and the ordinary is really with the ordinary. Because if we believe that the infinite God stepped into time and space, we would, I think, expect the miraculous. The wonder for me is that it was so very ordinary, that God chose to be born in the ordinary way, with blood and feces and a red wrinkly face and tiny gasping lungs. The total humility of that act, the total identification of the Creator with created beings that live on a speck of dust in a coffee cup sized part of one of 500 billion galaxies. What does this tell us about God, about how much God loves us, about how God has validated and elevated human existence? For God to take on our flesh and blood kind of proclaims that human life is incredibly precious and that we're precious to God. And what an incredible risk, I think, God took in coming in such an ordinary way, which is my third paradox. I've only got four, by the way, just in case you're worried. This is a lot. Yeah. So 22 is four. So it was a risky thing to be born 2,000 years ago. There was a lot of ignorance about medicine, about hygiene. There were no ultrasounds, no prenatal vitamins. There was nothing in terms of medicine or equipment if something went wrong. There was all kinds of risk. And that risk continued into Jesus' life and through his childhood and into adulthood. He was at risk of mistreatment through ignorance as well as through malice. He was at risk of accidents, of diseases. Jesus was fully human. He must have faced the same risks that we do too, must have been exposed to that. There's an Israeli historian called Professor Bar Ilan who researched the likely child mortality in Israel in late antiquity. So that's probably a couple of hundred years after Jesus was born, a few hundred years after, but kind of the same ballpark. And he used documented sources as well as correlations with literacy and some other factors and different data sets and made a lot of assumptions, but ballparked that probably around 30% of children born would not reach maturity. That's not very good odds, you know. That's risky. Why did God take that risk? Or did God take that risk? Because was it actually any risk? We have that tension, that paradox in Scripture between prophecy that seems to predict so much of Jesus' birth and life and death, and yet the vulnerability, the unknown, the risk of being human. And some people embrace that fulfillment of prophecy in such a way that it removes risk and even arguably removes free will. But there are people who claim to have calculated the astronomical odds of Jesus fulfilling 456 prophecies that they see him having fulfilled in Scripture. Leaving aside the fact that lots of people fulfill different parts of those prophecies throughout ages, and some of the gospel narratives are deliberately written in such a way to show Jesus fulfilling prophecy. But leaving that aside, that view of prophecy can lead to an idea that God has got everything pre-planned in a lot of detail since the dawn of time, that the incarnation is just step one of a carefully choreographed plan to save the world that has Jesus fulfilling 14 prophecies each year through a carefully pre-planned life, death, and resurrection, and that there's no risk. Now, don't misunderstand me. I fully believe that Jesus fulfilled all the hopes and the promises and the prophecies of the Messiah in Jewish Scripture. But I also think that Jesus really did enter the flow of time and entered the unpredictability of human choice and human life and those weird coincidences and that interconnectedness that we are faced with every day. Jesus was fully human. We read in John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This is very poetic language. The idea of a Word, the Word, is very powerful and unassailable and intangible. You know, think of a word like love or truth or life. But a word made flesh is vulnerable. Love made flesh is vulnerable. Life made flesh is vulnerable. Frederick Buechner wrote this: "For those who believe in God, it means this birth, that God is never safe from us. And maybe that is the dark side of Christmas, the terror of the silence. He comes in such a way that we can always turn him down, as we could crack the baby's skull like an eggshell, or nail him up when he gets too big for that." It's very graphic imagery, but the idea of the Word made flesh, the Word made vulnerable. We read earlier in Philippians 2 that God didn't cling to power. God didn't hold on to that power, but took on human flesh and became a servant. And we're called to the same life of servanthood. We're called to that same vulnerability for the sake of love. 20-some years ago, I lived in the Republic of Georgia. And one Easter, I went to a large Georgian Orthodox church that still sacrificed lambs. It wasn't actually officially condoned, but it was tolerated because it was very popular. People would take their lambs and then, you know, sacrifice and go home and have a big feast. So I went to this church and walked into the courtyard, and it was full of people and animals. And I looked down and saw that I was stood in blood, and the whole courtyard was awash with blood. And there was this big pile of sheep heads and another pile of sheep tails. And I'd been in quite a number of... Sorry, I'm grossing you out over there. Sorry about that. It gets worse. I'd been in slaughterhouses to houses before, so I wasn't particularly fazed by that, actually. But I was watching the lambs be sacrificed by the priest. And then, you know, the owners were holding them by a rope, and all the lambs were kind of all stood next to each other. And so the lamb at the front of the line can see the lamb in front get its throat slashed and was actually getting splattered by the blood. And the lambs did not move. They didn't bleat. They didn't pull on the rope. They did nothing. They were trusting right up to the end. And I was suddenly overcome with fury. I was furious, not as you might expect from a nice, normal, rational, balanced person, at the people killing the lambs. I was mad at the lambs for being so stupid to stand there, not to try and make a break for it, not to bleat, not to do anything. I was furious. And I'm not really given to have epiphanies, but it suddenly struck me why I was so furious was the fact that this is a symbol that Jesus chose, and that this was what following Jesus meant. This trusting, this staying the course and just not, you know, it wasn't about being triumphant over adversity. It wasn't about being powerful and influential. It was a life of sacrifice. It was, following Jesus was about trusting and being vulnerable. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and took that risk, and that's what following Jesus is about. And I wonder, are we willing to be vulnerable for the sake of love? The way that God was in the incarnation, the way that God still is coming to us in a way that we are free to reject. Are we willing to trust and to love and to serve and to be vulnerable, even if it carries a cost, even if it doesn't work out for us? You know, in human terms, it didn't work out well for Jesus. And my fourth and final paradox is that through the incarnation, God asks for absolutely nothing and at the same time asks for absolutely everything. According to a recent poll, the average American adult who celebrates Christmas will spend $908 this year on gifts, which is an all-time high. It's a lot of money. That's just gifts. And according to a Wall Street Journal article entitled, "Is It Irrational to Give Gifts?" The answer, in a word, is yes, it is. In fact, economists, and I'm quoting, view Christmas as a festival of irrationality and an orgy of wealth destruction, because the amount that you spend on a gift is likely to be more than the value assigned to it by the recipient. So the advice of the economist was to give cash, because then everybody knows how much you spent. Well, of course, this article was met with a fair bit of ridicule, because maybe from purely economic standpoint, that's the best thing. But of course, that takes out of the equation the value of sentiment. And as I'm sure we all know, the real value of a gift, well, there are two ways to add considerable value to a gift. One is for it to be a surprise, and two is the amount of effort you put in, either mental or actual effort into making and getting the gift. And that adds way more value than the monetary value of the gift when sentiment is considered. Well, I think we all know that. But my point is that if you take love out of the equation, gifts can be pretty irrational. But with love in the equation, rationality takes on a new perspective. Gifts have their own kind of logic. I'm not advocating spending $908 on gifts, unless you want to buy them from me, actually, then feel free. And I'm sure people buy gifts for all sorts of reasons, not just out of love. But at the heart of Christmas, there can be, and I think there often is, this borderline irrational desire to give, to be abundant, to show love, to be exuberant, reckless even. And that can be a bad thing, right? Consumer counseling agencies see a 25% increase in people coming for debt counseling in January and February, not surprisingly. And there are other kinds of exuberance or recklessness. People put on a lot of weight at Christmas. People drink too much, maybe do some inadvisable or inappropriate behavior at the office party. Not all excess, not all exuberance is good by any means. But I think some of it, some of that desire to be abundant and exuberant is true to what Christmas is all about. And my family and I went to a friend's house over Thanksgiving, and her brother is a street evangelist. And from past encounters, I know to give him a bit of a wide berth. He's very conservative theologically, and he is very compassionate would be a nice word for it, I guess. And he has a Bible verse for everything, which kind of scares me. So anyway, I was doing a good job of just kind of the pleasantries and keeping away. But I was going to the table to get some more food, and my lovely husband, he's not here, so I can use quotation marks, my lovely husband, I overheard him saying to this guy, oh, she's a full-time pastor now, and she preaches a lot. You should definitely talk to her. So I was like, oh, thank you so much. So I was talking to this guy, and he was giving away these 3x5-inch tracks. The first section says, good news for all. And then the next section, which is considerably bigger and was in bold, was bad news for all. And then there were 13 disjointed verses and then a prayer to escape the bad news. So I was talking to him. There were other people listening, so it was kind of really awkward. But I was trying to tell him that I really thought that the gospel was meant to be, as it says, good news. And he got kind of heated and he said, God hates sinners. And I thought, let's just give him a moment to, you know, kind of backtrack, which he didn't. And so then when I was kind of, you know, challenged that a little bit, and he actually had verses and a whole theology of sorts for why God hated sinners. I just thought, what a sad conversation. Here's a guy who's thought it through and he's tried to really, you know, make it all fit together, and he's fitted it on a 3x5 and he's, you know, he's thought it through and he's missed the whole point, the whole message of Christmas and the incarnation is that God loves us, that God really loves us, that God is extravagant in his love, that it's a boundless love, a love that wouldn't stay in heaven but gotta be here with us, a love that was willing to risk that 30% mortality rate, a love that was willing to risk everything, that reckless love, a love that would be born in a society that was living in oppression and prejudice and fear and uncertainty. As God, when he had a message, when God had a message, God didn't send a theological argument. He didn't rain down 3x5 tracks from heaven. God became a baby. God embraced the everyday miracle of being born as a human. God became one of us. God didn't invite us into a religious argument, but into a love story and into a relationship. Love incarnate can't be made into a religious formula or a dogma. Instead, it kind of bursts forth as a poem or as a hymn. It's a response of the heart. G.K. Chesterton wrote this: the place that the shepherds found was not an academy or an abstract republic. It was not a place of myths allegorized or dissected or explained away. It was a place of dreams come true. And for me, this is where the rationalizing stops and the surrendering to mystery begins. It's where the kind of reasoning it all out and trying to figure it all out and make it all fit stops and gives way to worship. God went all in at Christmas. God gave everything there was to give. God gave God's very self to us in total vulnerability to be rejected or accepted. And that extravagant love of God demands nothing. We are loved. We are totally loved and cherished, no matter what our response. But while that love doesn't demand anything of us, it elicits everything. It calls forth that same kind of response, not a calculating what's in it for me, how does this work, you know, where do I fit in this, but a heart response of I'm all in too. I want that same reckless response to God's extravagant love to me. And I think that's what we see actually in Mary's response to the angel. We read earlier how she was engaging her mind and how can this be? It doesn't make sense. I'm a virgin. But then when the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, she answers with these words, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Okay, says Mary, I'm in too. You know, I don't think she thought it all through theologically. I don't think she thought, what does it mean for me and my reputation and my marriage prospects and my life going forward? But it was a heart response. The writer Madeleine L'Engle wrote this poem. This is the irrational season when love blooms bright and wild. had Mary been filled with reason, there'd have been no room for the child. Mary's response wasn't rational. It wasn't from the head. It was a heart response. The love of God elicits a heart response. And so I really want to encourage all of us to this Christmas season to really engage our brains, to think about what we're hearing, what we're singing, to think about what does this mean, what does this mean for me and how I live my life, but also to open ourselves up to the wonder and the mystery of Christmas story. And we're going to have a chance to do that now. We're going to do it in three different ways. We're going to watch a short video in a moment, and it's a very traditional rendering of the Christmas story, but I'd encourage you to listen to the words of the song and to really open up yourselves, your head and your heart. And then we'll take communion together and celebrate the boundless, the unstoppable love of God that risked everything and gave everything for us out of love. But first we'll light the Advent calendar, not the Advent calendars, the Advent candles. That would be a different kind of ending to the service. The first one, you may remember, was hope. Hope of God with us. And then peace, the peace of knowing. This one. And today is love. We want to celebrate that boundless, extravagant, vulnerable love of God.